This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2014, held at Faith Builders, August 5 through 8.
By the way, good morning and good to see you here, I think. I stand up here in front of you not because I'm so much better at what we're talking about than you are, or because I've arrived or have it all figured out, but because I care deeply about it. And I want it to grow. When Jonas asked me if I was willing to share on this topic, I said, I really want to take the workshop, but I don't really feel like I'm the one to teach it. He said, well, if you really want to grow, he said, you need to teach the subject, you know. And I said, well, okay, we'll think about it. And yeah, the rest, as they say, is history, right? So, but just before we get started, is there just like what? What's your role? What grades do you teach? What age students are you relating with? You're not late, by the way. Seventh grade?
Seventh
through 12? Eight through 10?
Six through 10.
Okay, so most of us are kind of in that upper middle school, high school. It's interesting, different people's responses when you talk about that age bracket of students. Some of them are like, you know, oh, that sounds like fun. I was like, oh, I'll pray for you. but I think it's important, the perspective that we bring to it in relating to those individuals. They're becoming adults, but they still sometimes act like fifth graders. Okay, and it can be a bit tough. I guess the door is shut. We officially start. So, I'd like to start out with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we just come to you here this morning, and we're here because we have a burden for our students, for the men and women they're going to become, and for the role that you've asked us to play in their lives. And Lord, we want to do a good job with that. We want to do what you want us to do. And we want to do it well, Lord. And I pray you'd help us to wrestle with this and to be able to spend some time this morning thinking and talking, sharing about how we can fulfill the calling you've given us. We just ask this all in your name. Amen. So a bit of an introduction here that I have written out in your handout. So why do you do devotions at your school? Because Christian schools have devotions, right? That's what makes us different from secular schools. Well, really? So if that's the only thing that makes us different, we need to reconsider. Or is it just because school's always done it this way? The idea of not having devotions is scandalous. But is that really that different from going through the motions without really putting your heart into it? Without caring about what you're sharing? Are you going to be effective if you're not excited or if you're not prepared? How can you evaluate properly if you don't know where you're headed or what you're trying to accomplish? The cliche, if you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it every time, is so true. It's so true. So I'm going to give you 3 to 5 minutes, and I want you to think about two questions. What are your personal reasons for school devotions, and what are some of your personal goals for your students? Okay, and this isn't a trick thing. I'm not going to say, okay, now what did you write, right? This is for you to wrestle with yourself. And you can add to it, you can modify it, whatever. But as a question I never really stopped and thought about. And it was good for me to do that. So there's room for some notes there. What are your personal reasons for doing school devotions? And what are some of your goals? What would you like to see your students develop? Or what would you like to see come out of that? Take several minutes and jot down a few things. Well, thank you for wrestling with that. That also illustrates another point that a lot of things everybody agrees are important, but if they don't have a deadline or a schedule, they don't happen. And this is one of those things. Oh yeah, devotions are important. But how much time have I as a teacher actually blocked out and invested in analyzing and getting direction and putting together a plan for the year or for the month, whatever. So hopefully we can think about a bit of those things here this morning. I'm going to just share two things that I jotted down with you. And one of those is, one of my goals is not to give them answers, but to help them use God's word and his principles to wrestle through the questions. Because see, if all I do is give them answers, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, this, and this, that's going to help them in the short term. But when I'm not there, when mom or dad isn't there, when they don't have somebody to look up to say, what do I do here? They don't have the tools to make good decisions. Now, that can be a little bit scary, because if I'm not telling them what to think, but trying to help them learn how to think, they may not come out exactly the same place that I do. But I think we need to be okay with that. And I'm talking about the gray areas, okay? I'm not talking about the authority of the scriptures, clear issues of right and wrong. I think you know where I'm at. But I'm saying, if they don't come out to this exact, precise application of this principle, if it's biblical, I'm okay with it. And give them some room to do that. And ultimately, to sum the whole thing up, I want to point their affection to Jesus. I really liked what, I forget which one of the guys was, said in the general session about us being lovers. We love something. We're not primarily believers or thinkers, but we are lovers. And that is profound. And so you as a teacher have a unique opportunity to shape your students' loves. A teacher doesn't need to spend many years in the classroom before you see students, former students, choosing their own way, making bad choices, and rejecting all or some of the spiritual values that you thought you were trying so hard to promote. And that can be intensely personal. It feels like, what did I do wrong? What should I have done differently? They were right here in my classroom for 3 years, for 5 years. Where did I miss them? Why didn't I try harder? Why didn't I pursue them more? Should I have been more confrontational? Should I have been less confrontational? What should I have done differently? I'd just like to say that making Jesus the Lord of your life is a personal decision. And there's not one thing that anyone else can do to guarantee good choices. And that's hard, folks. That's probably one of the most frustrating and difficult things about working with people. It's no matter how badly you want for them to succeed, no matter how badly you want them to do right, you can't do it for them. You don't have enough energy to keep them where they need to be. It's a choice that they have to make. And sometimes the most difficult thing for me has been to acknowledge that and to let go. And say, it's your choice. God has given you a free will and the right to exercise it, and I can't try to hang on to you and make you go the direction that we all know you should go. It's your choice. Jesus calls us as teachers to be faithful. Success, however you want to define it, is not the ultimate measure of a teacher's worth. We are called to be faithful, not successful. Now I want to explain to you what I'm saying there. Obviously, as a teacher, you need to teach. Your students need to learn, okay? But if me as a teacher, if I am looking to my success with my students to affirm my value as a teacher, to affirm my value as a person, you're going to go off track. If your students don't do well, it's going to feel like a crushing, overwhelming failure. If your students do well, you'll be in the other ditch feeling like, yeah, I've just got it all together. I'm somebody pretty special. And we are somebody pretty special. But that identity, that value needs to come in Christ. And when we realize that, that my value does not depend on my performance, on how well my students do, that frees me up to take risks. That frees me up to try things that I don't know if I can pull off, but I'm willing to try, I'm willing to give it my best shot. Do like the little boy with Jesus. He gave him his 5 loaves and his 2 fishes, and he let God have it. I think that's what he calls us as teachers to do. Don't try to be this great teacher or that great teacher. Yeah, we can learn from them, but we can't try to be them because you're not them. You're a unique individual. God has given you abilities and given you talents that you need to use. Real quick story that illustrates that is I was a chief at Bald Eagle for 2 years, and my co-chief was wired probably about as opposite from me as anybody could be. I'm pretty outgoing, spontaneous, fly by the seat of my pants is my strong point, which can also be a weakness, right? But my co-chief was like at the other end of the spectrum. I mean, even keel, steady as a rock, unflappable, just, you know, one of those guys who, I mean, he just doesn't change. Great guy, a lot of fun, but I mean, just steady, on top of it, very organized. and we got into this pattern. Our guys would function fairly well. Well, okay, the way it works is you're on duty for 5 24s, and then you have off for 2 days. And then you and your co-chief overlap for half a day, and then the one who's on duty goes off duty, and you're on for 2 days by yourself, and then you're back on for 2.5 days. So you're on 5 24s, 2 of those you run by yourself, 3 2.5 you run with your co-chief. So we'd transition, and it would just go straight down the tubes. I mean, they fell apart. They couldn't function. And so, you know, I'm trying to figure out what to do here. And so I look at how my co-chief's doing it, and it's working great. I said, okay, well, that's what I need to do. So I tried to be Chief David Lee. It was a dismal failure. The harder I tried, the worse it went, because I wasn't Chief David Lee. And I couldn't be somebody I wasn't. You know, we see our students wrestle with that sometimes, but I think if we're honest, sometimes we wrestle with the same thing. And realizing, being okay with who we are, I think is pretty crucial to helping our students be okay with who they are. And I'm not talking about not pushing themselves to develop, not pushing themselves to improve areas of weakness, but I'm saying what gives you as a person value. There's a parable in the Bible that I think speaks to this. It's the parable of the sower. Jesus says, a sower went out to sow. You guys know the story. And he sowed, and some of it landed on the hard, the stony places. Some of it sprang up and was choked by weeds. Some of it landed on good ground and brought forth fruit. Now, the thing I want you to get, there was nothing wrong with the sower, and there was nothing wrong with the seed. Okay? So don't take it as a personal failure if your efforts don't bear fruit. Okay? If I'd have been the sower, I'd have said, nothing going to grow there. Forget it. I'm not sowing any seed. I'm going to go over here where I'm going to get results. But the sower was faithful in sowing the seed wherever he was. And he left the results up to God. There's another story that illustrates this. And I just thought of it this morning, and so I don't have quite all the details, but I can get the essence of it, and that's what I want to share with you. There was a gentleman in a city in Australia. It was a harbor city, a lot of ship traffic, people from all over the world coming through there. He had a little shop, and when the shop wasn't busy, he'd stand on his doorway facing the street, and as people came by, he'd ask them, where would you go if you died tonight? Simple question. Another person, where would you go if you died tonight? And one of the men he asked this question kind of shrugged it off. But, you know, God kept bringing it back to him, bringing it back to him. And finally, he couldn't handle it anymore. He repented. He became a Christian. Actually became a missionary. And there was a fairly large international missions convention. And he was asked to speak. And he shared his story. And there were other people that said, yeah, well, was it at such and such a street? Yeah, that guy talked to me too. And at that question, I could not get that question out of my mind. I became a Christian. And the Lord called me to missions. And eventually they took like a hand raise or something. And there was quite a few people who had been impacted by this man on this little street corner shop in the city in Australia. So this guy decided he's going to go back and talk to this guy. And so he went back and found him. And he was still doing this, doing what he'd always been doing. And this is the part that blew me away. He started talking to him and told him his story. And the guy just broke down and cried. He said, "You are the first person that I ever knew it made a difference." Isn't that unbelievable? He had impacted the kingdom of God tremendously. He had no clue, but he was still faithful. That's what God calls us to as teachers. And you know, today we face more and more pressure. In the Old Testament, they used a phrase, they kept looking at the Philistines. They want to be like the Philistines. I think it applies to us today. There's a lure of the culture around us. Why do we need to be different? And I think more than we realize, it seeps into our way of thinking. And unless we deliberately guard against that, some of the criteria we use to make choices are not going to be the best for the direction that we want to head and we want to call our young people, our students, to follow. Pressure to compromise, to tolerate, to be less judgmental, less narrow-minded. Recall a conversation I had recently with a gal who lives down the road from us. Just talked to her about her upcoming marriage to a divorced man. And it was like water off a duck's back. Said, you know, hey, the guy she's going to get married to, he loves Jesus, and I love Jesus, and it's going to be okay. I said, no, it's not. I said, Jesus said it's adultery. Well, but the most important thing is to love. And more and more what you're going to see in our culture is relationship trumps truth. Now, truth without relationship is dictatorship and law, okay? And so we need to value relationship. But don't ever let relationship trump truth. And you know, we're on the cutting edge of the battle for our students' hearts, for their affections. What are they going to love? So the question, how can I be faithful? How can we be faithful in giving a compelling call to our students? Follow me as I follow Christ. And I think the first thing is to be prepared. Most times, if you want to maximize something, you have a plan. If you want to build a building, you don't just randomly start and see what happens. You put together a plan. And then you do it, okay? That's not my strength. My strength is spontaneous, but I'm learning. And I think we need to be prepared physically in the sense of having material to present, having illustrations, laying some groundwork beforehand, emotionally, and also spiritually. They need to get our entire person. And speaking of preparation, you can look at this thing, you can come away all inspired, and then you go back home and suddenly realize that, you know what, you've got a workload that's 2, 3, 4 times what the preachers would be. And you know, he preaches, what, 1 sermon a month? You've got 3 a week. How in the world is this going to work? I really liked what one of the speakers said about a teacher teaches out of the overflow of their life. Okay? So I don't think you need to go spend 10, 15 hours a week preparing for devotions. Okay? It's not going to happen, right? But spend some time and let that flow out of the overflow of your life, out of your relationship with Christ. There's an 80-20 rule. I'm sure you guys have heard of it. It applies to so many things. You know, 20% of the people get 80% of the work done, and productivity, all different things. And so apply this thing to this whole thing of devotions. If you can take a morning, 2-3 hours, and sit down and think about nothing but devotions. Think about options, think about themes, think about how you want to structure it, and kind of put together a plan, kind of a general structure for how you're going to run the. You can always deviate from that as you get inspirations and as things come up. But at least you've got a bit of a framework. You're not just shooting in the dark. Let's see, so what should we talk about this morning? Oh, yeah, that'll work. Okay, let's talk about that. Guilty as charged. And so this idea is not original with me, but I really liked it. It's something that I would like to implement. Block out some time before school starts, before you're in the middle of the rush, in the grind, and then think through where you want to go. What are some options? Come up with some things. Be honest and be real with your students. You know, there's sometimes when there's issues in the classroom, talk about it in devotions. Don't, you know, thus saith the Lord, thou be damned if so-and-so and so, you know, kind of a thing. But help them, like, okay, so why is this a big deal? Is this actually making our classroom a better place? Two of the things that have come up in my classroom that I've just been very frank with them about is some of the language that they use. It may not be swearing, but it doesn't necessarily, you know, what sort of things are honest, pure, good, true. I'm saying, okay, so where do you want to go? Why is this a big deal? And the whole matter of respect. For some reason, respect seems to be kind of a big deal with that age group, doesn't it? And why is that important? Help them think through some of those things. And if they can understand, they may not necessarily agree with everything you're asking them or some of the expectations in your classroom, but at least they have an idea of where you're coming from, and it will make sense with them. Share failures, and I'm going to say as appropriate. Use your discretion, your discernment. But I think our students need to know that we're not supermen. We're not superwomen. We blow it. And sometimes I think more important than always being right, always doing the right thing, making the right choice, is modeling to our students how to repent, how to come back and say, I was wrong, I'm sorry. Also share victories. Did you ever, you're with people and you're talking about, you know, your Christian life, this kind of stuff, and you're like, oh yeah, I just fail so often and I'm so unworthy, and after you're like going, oh. Sounds like being a Christian is really tiring. Like, oh, I'm really sure if I'm that excited about it or not, you know, but I know I should try, so I'm just, like, come on. Hasn't God done something good in your life? Be excited about it. You know, I faced this situation, and so many times I've messed up, but this time I didn't. I'm so pumped about it. Okay, let them hear the good stuff that's happening. Like, being a Christian isn't just this endless cycle of screw-ups. Oh, it's just, are you excited about being alive in Jesus? Talk to your students about it. Let them know that there is life. That's okay. It's contagious. And also back to the preparation thing, sharing from your personal quiet time. That's something that I started doing finally after too long. Now you know, got to have devotions. What's this profound theme? And so I'm trying to find some kind of an inspiration. Okay, well, you spend time with the Lord. There'll be things that grab you. There'll be things that impact you. Share it with your students. If it's real to you, if it's resonating with you, it's going to connect with them. Share things that don't make sense to me. This is kind of a broad category. But I think part of that whole thing of being honest is if it doesn't make sense, it's okay to say that. I don't have God figured out, but I'm still going to follow him because I believe him. And probably the first time that I really was hit with this was, I mean, I knew there were, well, the first point I have down there is the fairness of life or things in life that are not fair. I knew that, but it didn't really hit me until I had a kid asking me questions that I couldn't answer. And I've never been the same since. We had a boy in our group. I was at camp probably less than 6 months at this point. And had a boy in our group who had been basically rejected by his mom because his behavior issues. So he was put in a foster home. He didn't make it there. They booted him out. So he was put in another foster home. They booted him out. Okay. There was a reason for it, right? He was a terror. Okay. But underneath all that stuff, there was a hurting little boy. So he goes to the next foster home. By the time he came to camp, he'd been in, I think, 5 different foster homes plus his real home. So you know what the message was that he was getting? My love for you is conditional. Your place in our home is conditional. If you perform, you can stay here. If you don't, we don't have room for you. Would any of us handle that kind of pressure? I very likely would just go ahead and get it over with right away, act bad enough that we move on and don't worry about getting attached. But here's what happened. He was being extra bad. Didn't want to solve his problems. The group tried to help him. He was pushing buttons, trying to get, like, so he knows, for instance, you are really sensitive about your mom. So he's saying all kinds of nasty stuff about your mom to get you fired. So maybe you'll get out of control too. And he's just pushing buttons. Finally, it's like, you know, we're not getting anywhere. The whole group's going to fall apart. We're just going to check him out for a bit until he's ready to work on some stuff. And so I took him and we went for a walk in the woods. And it just kept right on. I mean, they know there are certain things that we need to hold them for. Restrain them, we're trained how to do that. So we keep them safe, we don't hurt them. We also keep them from hurting themselves or destroying property or that kind of stuff. So he's deliberately doing all this stuff that he knows I'm going to have to get my hands on him and hold him. And so the instant that happens, we just had this knockdown, drag-out fight. But I was a lot bigger than he was and was able to, things went the way they should have and whatever. But just unbelievable, the emotion that was just coming out of him. But finally, he was done. As we were just sitting there on a log, snow-covered hillside in the twilight, he looked at me and he said, Chief, why can't I have a family like everybody else? What do you say? How do you answer that question? I didn't have an answer for him. It's not fair. I didn't deserve the love and the support and the commitment of my parents any more than he deserved the chaos and the hatred that he was facing, the rejection. But you know, I didn't have an answer for him. But God is in the business of fixing broken things. And I think that is what we need to communicate to our students. I don't understand this. It doesn't make sense. And it's okay to hurt. And we say, okay, so God's all powerful, right? God can do anything. So he could have kept my family from rejecting me. He could have kept this from happening to me, that from happening to me. And we say, yeah, that's right, right? That's what we believe, right? So why didn't he? So if God did that, then I don't like God. And they've got a point. But the thing that I come back to is the next point, the goodness of God. Okay? We live in a broken world, and there are things that happen to us that are sometimes a result of our bad choices, sometimes a result of other people's bad choices. Things that you can't control. That's not fair. They talked about Achan this week. Was it fair that Achan's wife and children and his cattle paid for his sin? No, it wasn't. But in spite of all that, I choose to have an unshakable confidence in the goodness of God and say like Job did, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And, you know, I've had students who've come from very unfortunate home situations. It's not fair. It's not. But how do you help them process that? How do you help them move beyond that? And I say, you know what? Your situation is not fair. It hurts. It's okay to be mad. You have the right to be mad. But you can't stay there. Because before you were born, God knew the kind of home you were going to have. He knew the kind of things that were going to happen to you. He knew the kind of issues you were going to face. But he put you there for a reason. He put you there so you could go through those things and you could become the person that he intended for you to be, and you can minister into other people's lives and you can bless them. And so these things that look like huge negatives, God can take that and make something beautiful out of it. The story of Joseph. It doesn't get much worse than that, right? But what looked like the ultimate disaster, the ultimate rejection, and even when he tries to be faithful in a foreign land, Potiphar's wife frames him, and he gets like, okay, so this is what happens when you do what's right. Forget it, I'm done. But he stayed faithful. And we read the story knowing the end of it, but just think what it was like for Joseph in the middle of the mess, and he doesn't see the end. But you know what? I think if Joseph would have died in obscurity, a pitiful prisoner in a pit, he would have still chosen to do right. And that's, I think, the call we need to give to our students. But we can't really give that call unless we're committed to living it as well. And you know, part of that whole thing of following God, one of the scary parts of it is this whole thing of, so what's God going to do? Okay? He might do something I don't like. If I give him my life, he might take me a direction I don't want to go. Kind of illustrated, the C.S. Lewis wrote a series, The Chronicles of Narnia. And there's something in there that illustrates this very well, I think. The Pevensey girls are talking to, I forget who it was, one of the animals or something, about Aslan. And they were rather alarmed that he was a lion. Like, well, he's a tame lion. It's like, oh my goodness, no. You know, well, is he safe? No, he's not safe. He's not a tame lion. But he's good. Right? So is God safe? Probably not in the way we define it. But he's good. He can allow things. We talked yesterday about the birth of a handicapped child. Feels like a huge disaster. Why does God not like me? What did I do wrong? Why is there chastisement? No, 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 no. God was using that to bring a whole new dimension to living that you would not have experienced without this. And our students are not going to have that perspective. They're not going to be able to see through the pain of the now unless somebody helps them. And even then they might not get it, but you can at least try, if that makes any sense. And I don't know if that's part of the reason this whole thing of God doing things I don't like, or if it's because too often adults don't really have good answers to legitimate questions from young people. And I tried to find the statistic again. I wasn't able to, but I remember hearing a statistic. I don't remember the percentage, but it was a large percentage of young people by the time they're in middle school have decided that Christianity is not for them. They're still going to church. They're still going through the motions, but their hearts have checked out. They're saying, that doesn't really have the answers for me. Okay? So realize that while your students may look great, nice home, pretty functional family, they're looking good on the outside, they know the right answers, you don't know what they're wrestling with inside. And so talk about these things. Talk about things that don't make sense, things that are real. I wasn't sure if I should put this next one down or not, but hopefully you guys are mature enough to be able to run with this one. And that was the logic of some church standards. Okay? Young people, I think, sometimes get labeled as being rebellious when all they've got is questions. They want to know, does this system, this belief, stand the test of logic and the test of time? I'm not necessarily trying to get rid of it. I just want to know why. Before I commit to something, I want to know what's the reason. And if we're honest, our churches all probably have that handful of things or a couple things that, if it was up to me, it wouldn't be that way. So instead of just whitewashing it and saying, well, you know, we need to do what the church says, be honest about it. Now, I'm not talking about undermining the authority of the church. You understand what I'm saying? But I'm saying, okay, so there's some things that I don't really see the need of, but there's also a principle here in committing to brotherhood, submitting one to another. And so I'm going to support that. And yeah, whatever direction it takes, be real, be honest about some of those questions. Be consistent. And, you know, some of these things we're talking about don't have to do so much with the nuts and bolts of putting together a really good devotional. Because the more I thought about this, and it stepped on my toes, the more I realized that the biggest factor, the biggest influence on your students is going to be you, the life you live, the life I live. Not the things we say, not the brilliant dissection of Scripture, but who you are. And that's why this becomes so important. Be consistent in school with your students. Don't have favorites. Don't have the one who's always getting picked on. This can be a matter of perspective. Okay, I try really hard to be fair with my students. And so it kind of deflates you when there's a couple of them who, like, you know, unload on you that you just don't like this student. That's why he's always in trouble. I'm like, you guys don't understand, okay? This guy's a stinker. I mean, every time something happens, he's in the middle of it. I mean, give me a break. But I couldn't really say that, okay? And so, yeah. And then you know what I realized? I was right, but they had a point. And there were some times when I was probably plenty quick to jump on this student for something. I saw it was going to happen, but it maybe hadn't quite happened yet. Okay, and it felt to the other students like I was singling him out to pick on him. That wasn't my intention. I thought I was guarding against it. But there was room to grow. So, and I might just throw this out for what it's worth. I've concluded that there is no criticism that is so off base you can't learn anything from it. Okay, it might be 95% hogwash, but there's 5% that's right on the money. And we too often tend to say, okay, so most of this was way off track. You don't have a clue what's going on. I'm just going to throw the whole thing out and write you off as just one of those parents, okay? But let's be humble enough to hear what the other person's saying and realize that I can learn from this. Maybe the only thing you're going to learn is how to handle false accusation, but hey, that's still something, right? Be consistent with your students, with their families, and also with your relationships with fellow staff members. Be consistent out of school. And I don't think I need to spend much time emphasizing that one. I think that one's fairly self-evident. But you cannot be one person at school and be another person with the youth group, with your friends. Your students are going to see through that, and it's going to be like, and we throw the whole thing out. Okay? And the last point is be consistent in your secret place. That one is huge. Nobody else knows about it. Nobody else can see what's happening. Nobody else can see what you've dabbled with, where you've compromised. But it will suck the life out of you. It will cripple your effectiveness. And nobody knows why. Sometimes even ourselves, because we're really good at fooling ourselves. And, you know, teachers, I'm convinced, are directly in Satan's crosshairs. And he's going to do everything he can to get you to compromise and to trip you up somewhere, because he knows there's a whole group that he can take down with you. And just run through your mental list of teachers or preachers, church leaders that you know or have heard of who have failed, and the repercussions and the consequences. And, you know, being a great, passionate, spiritual person does not guard you from that. Look at David. God himself said he's a man after my own heart. And what's he do? He sleeps with one of his good friend's wives and then has the guy murdered. Uriah was one of his mighty men, one of the 30. And we look at that, we shake our heads, we're like, how in the world? Okay? So a passionate relationship with God is not going to insulate you from this pressure. You are the point man. And Satan knows if he can take you out, if he can take you down, he's got a lot better chance of messing up a whole lot of other people's lives. And you know, what do we... So you're playing at recess or working at home or something, and you run a splinter into your hand. It goes in pretty deep and it breaks off. Ouch, right? But, well, you put some triple antibiotic ointment on it and you keep on going. It's great. But that piece of the splinter in there is going to start to fester. And it's going to become infected. And sometimes the surface is going to heal up and it looks fine. But there's a lot of junk way down in there. The only way to get that thing to heal properly is to go through the pain of digging it open and getting the junk out and dealing with it. And it's the same way in our secret place. If there are things there that shouldn't be, deal with it. Confess it. Talk to somebody. But don't sacrifice your kids for your own comfort. Okay? That's hard stuff. It's not fun stuff. But you know, investments bring interest, right? And so by compromising on personal, the price you have to pay up front, you have to pay it eventually with interest. Don't go there. And you know, when we're not transparent, when we're not who we ought to be, from the public sphere all the way through the private, it's going to cripple our ability to perceive and to speak into our students' lives. You know, I think of the scripture in, I think it's Jeremiah, where he says, I sought for a man to stand in the gap, and I found none. Now, the significance of that gap he's talking about, I take it, is you've got a city with a wall, and there's a section that has been broken down. If there's nobody manning that gap, what happens? The enemy has got direct, unhindered access to come right on through and wreak havoc. Our students sometimes have gaps. The homes sometimes have gaps. God is calling us as men and women to stand in the gap. But do we have the fortitude, do we have what it takes to step up when God calls us for those things? The next point is be flexible. You know, don't get caught in the rut of always doing the same thing, the same type of thing. And sometimes you may think you kind of have a plan for where you're going, and then circumstances bring something else up. We had sort of a unique situation in our community here. I'm not exactly sure when it would have been, this past spring sometime. 16-year-old girl, I think she was 16. Was killed by a drunk driver at the end of our road that leads to the school, the intersection right there. It really hit some of my students pretty hard because they're 16. And I wished I would have picked up on that a little sooner, how it just threw them a curve. And they're really struggling with this. We did end up talking about it and then kind of walking alongside of them a bit. But, you know, that would have been a great opportunity to just shelve what I was planning to do and just talk about this. You know, it's not fair. It doesn't make sense. Why does God allow this kind of stuff to happen? You know, we look at it as a tragedy. But she was a Christian. She was living for the Lord. And when we say, Lord, use me, a lot of times we don't think of, you know, dying. But I said, we won't know to eternity how many of her friends were at a point of decision and were sitting on the fence. And God knew that her death would make them think about eternal things like nothing else would. And so he took her to be with him and also to speak to the other people in her life. We don't know. That's a possibility. But be flexible. There'll be things that come up in the community, different situations. And it's okay to deviate from the plan. A variety of form. Sometimes I use scripture, and there have been times when I just simply read a piece of scripture and just let the scripture speak for itself. And I think sometimes that can be profound. But sometimes we as teachers, or at least this teacher, we give you something, and then we have to explain it all for you, right? Well, okay, sometimes you need to just present it and let the material speak for itself. And it's not bad to use prepared devotional materials, okay? How many of you guys eat stuff that comes out of the can ready to eat? I mean, yeah, it's got its place, right? Now, if you ate 3 meals a day, 7 days a week, that'd get pretty old, wouldn't it? And I think it's the same way with our students. It's okay in a pinch, in a tight spot, or specifically plan that way to grab something that's been prepared. But I think your students also need a good home-cooked meal occasionally. Something that is original with you and fresh. Use input, use other ideas. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying something that you've invested some of yourself in, something that is real to you. Another thing that I've done some is used some materials that talk about God's design and creation, archaeology, just a few titles, Dandy Designs, the character sketches, have nature stories and a spiritual parallel to go along with the character quality. In the Beginning, how many of you heard Loomis mention that one? Excellent book. I was all tickled and excited when he mentioned it. Something I got my hands on a few years ago, and just a fascinating, fascinating book about creation, design. Basically, what happened is a guy who wrote it was an evolutionary geologist. But he said he kept seeing this big disconnect between what he actually saw outside in the rocks and the soil and what they were saying happened. And he's like, wait a minute, 2 + 2 doesn't make 7. And so, long story short, he actually became a Christian and said, this is the only thing that makes sense. And he's got some really fascinating ideas that, from what I can see, are solidly scientific and also solidly biblical. Just really, really fast. He takes all the stuff that, or a lot of the things that evolutionary theory just says, well, we really don't know how that happened. It must have just taken a long, long time. And says, you know, this is, yeah. If this is true, then scientific principles say this and this and this should have happened, and we should see this. And boom, that's exactly what you see. Excellent book. The Exodus Case is another book I've used. And I talked to Matthew about some of these. I don't think they carry any of them at the CLR, but they might be able to get them for you. And if you're interested in some of those, you can talk to me afterwards. I'll try to help you find out where you can get them. The Dandy Designs actually have it along. It's just a little collection of articles. John Clayton has lots of little things, stories about interesting things, facets of nature that clearly show design. For instance, here's one on frozen squirrels. This guy implanted radio transmitting thermometers into the bellies of 12 squirrels, ground squirrels, Arctic ground squirrels, turned them loose. And so they go do their hibernating thing, and their internal body temperature drops to 27 degrees. They don't know why it works or how it works that way, but actually their body temperature goes below freezing and they're still alive. But every 3 weeks, they wake up and use the bathroom, eliminate waste, and then, I guess, tear around a little bit and then go back to sleep. Their normal body temperature is 99 degrees and it drops to 27. And he's like, how in the world? For instance, a hibernating bear's temperature only drops 9 degrees. And a woodchuck's might drop a little bit more, but it's not going to go below freezing. Just another example of a neat little thing in nature. The Incredible Diving Elephant Seal. A little article on that says, an elephant seal, even with specialized equipment like scuba, it is difficult for a man to go to great depths because gases dissolve and leave the blood in accelerated ways. A person using scuba at a depth of 100 feet, for example, would have gas dissolved in the blood, foam like a shaken bottle of soda pop if they return to the surface too quickly, producing a condition also known as the bends, for if you're familiar with diving and diving terms. This produces a painful and dangerous condition. Imagine the kind of pressures an elephant seal endures when diving up to a depth of 4,125 feet. A mile is 5,280 feet. This is over 4,000 feet. An average seal dive will expose the animal to pressures of 256,000 pounds on each square foot of their body. And it happened by chance. Just a lot of interesting little blurbs from creation that show the speak of design. And I like that kind of stuff because I tell my students that God is smart. A lot of times we talk about God in these lofty religious type of terms, but God really is smart. And it kind of helps you understand a different dimension of God. Like he's incredibly intelligent. And we would kind of know that, but sometimes we don't think of it like that. Another thing we've done is role playing. My students still talk about, those of them that were part of it, the one time when we'd been studying Anabaptist history, and so we did like the secret church service thing. So we had the first grade teacher in her entire class searching for the rest of the school. And we were like hidden back in, we have a schoolhouse and a church house and the grounds there. And so the one time we were all hidden back down in underneath some cleaning closet thing, whatever, and you could hear doors opening and closing upstairs, and we're all just trying to be really quiet. And yeah, it's amazing how it gets you going. It's like, oh, okay, this is just for pretend, right? When I actually get hauled to jail, your heart starts pounding, and you're like, oh. And so it really helps it come alive for the students. Another thing that I've done is given them assignments. So look at this area of your life and put down three ways you want to grow or evaluate where you're at. Rate your relationship with God on a scale of 1 to 10 right now. And then what are the two biggest things that are hindering that? And what are you going to do about it? At our school we did chapel groups. So we've got like an older student and some middle students and younger students together, and the older student kind of leads out. And we'll sometimes have them get together as chapel groups and pray, especially as we're coming closer to the program time. And I've seen this be very powerful. I remember distinctly the one year, the pieces were all there. They knew their parts, they knew the songs, but the singing just was not happening. And I didn't know what else, the program's in like, a day and a half. And so I talked about Achan. And I said, you know, I don't know where you guys are at, but I said, something is not right. I don't know what it is. I don't have to know what it is, but we need to take care of it. And so I sent them individually to do business with the Lord. And we have a kind of nice, we actually went over to the church house, and then as they were done, they could come back over to school. And it was incredible, absolutely incredible. They did business with the Lord. They confessed stuff to each other, some relationship issues. And I wish you could have seen the difference. I mean, it was there. It was solid. It was good. It clicked. It was what I had envisioned when we started putting things together. It was powerful. But Satan didn't like it. And he was doing what he could to wreck it. Class discussion. This is one they always enjoy, having a chance to give some feedback, whatever. Just recently we talked about jewelry and tattoos. And, you know, some of these things you think, well, shouldn't really be an issue. But if you never talk about it, if you never discuss it, are your students going to develop personal convictions in these areas? Or are they just going to kind of go with the flow? You know, what constitutes jewelry? If it's made of inexpensive material, is it still jewelry? Or does it just have to be gold and silver? You know, latex, rubber, whatever. String, you name it. So how do you discern what where is the line? Where are you gonna be? Alcohol is another one that, like I said, some of those things we think, you know, well, that's not an issue for our students. Well, it might be someday. And if they've never wrestled, if they've never thought it through, what are they going to say when all of a sudden they're in a situation where a Christian person is telling them that, yeah, it's okay. The Bible doesn't say you can't drink. It doesn't. Oh, yeah, well, I guess it's okay. It does speak about it, and it speaks about the dangers. And it says that no drunkard is going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, how do you know if you're a drunkard? You can always find somebody who's more drunk than you are, so Yeah. So when I was in that situation, I just told the guys that were putting pressure on me, I said, look, the Bible doesn't say that you can't drink, but the Bible does clearly say that a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so for me, the safest place for me to draw the line personally is not to take the first drink. That way I know I'm not an alcoholic. You know, is it one drink a day, two drinks a day, a six-pack, two six-packs? You can always find somebody who drinks more than you. And, yeah, sometimes it's good for them to think through some of those things that we don't necessarily discuss in Sunday school, you might say. And singing. I enjoy using singing. We actually have a tradition at our school. Every Wednesday morning, we have a whole school hymn sing type thing. And that's not when you really work on technique or form or getting this right or that right, but we just enjoy singing. And I think that should be a big part of our devotions. See, the clock's going faster than I am. I'll try to move through this fairly quickly. Be a storyteller. Tell stories. And a lot of the Bible stories, we hear them, we know, but did you actually unpack it for your students? For instance, Shamgar, one of the judges, killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So you know what an ox goad is? My understanding, it's this sort of like this staff type thing. So how did he do it? I mean, he didn't just touch them and they fell over dead. Like, these guys are using swords and spears, okay? And he's got this big stick. So did he do like the quarter staff thing like the English used to do? You know, you can block with the middle and hit with the ends. This guy was, he was really something. He killed 600 Philistines with this thing. Benaiah. You know, the Bible says it in one little verse. Oh, yeah, by the way, he went down in a pit on a snowy day and killed this lion. Yeah, no big deal. Like, seriously? Okay, you know how slippery it is when it's snowing. And I don't know if they caught the lion, if they happened to cross it, or if Benaiah is one of those guys who's always looking for adventure, and he's like, they're going to go down in here and, see if this would be a good place to pasture the goats or not. Like, hey, there's a lion down there. Seriously, let me go kill him. You know, he's just jumping at the chance to go. But you go down in a pit, you know there's only one of you coming back out of there. Think about that. The Bible just casually mentions this little blurb. But tell the story. Like, do you get what's actually happening here? Benaiah was quite the character. Sennacherib, you know the story, came up and attacked Israel. And the angel of death comes through and he kills 180,000. And they all leave. The guys that are still alive. Head back where they came from. Do you know how much 180,000 people is? It blew my mind. So I tried to help my students understand that. I said, if we figure an average of about 6 feet per body, I said, this would be a line of dead guys from Kelowna up Highway 1 on Interstate 80 and to the outskirts of Chicago. You'd drive for about 4 hours, solid, passing a line of dead. There's a lot of people. Do you get what God did here? So since you guys don't really know where Kelowna is and where Chicago is in relation to that, from Guy's Mills, line of dead bodies out through Meadville, down Interstate 79, the turnpike runs through Bedford, basically to Bedford, okay? That might put it in context for you. But unpack some of this stuff. Tell the story. Help your students understand actually what happened here. And it's time to be done, so I'll quickly finish this up, and I won't tell you the stories. I'll let you find your own. But tell martyr stories. Tell missionary stories. Tell any kind of a good story. And I've told you a few this morning that illustrate who God is and the consequences of choices that people made. Be passionate. And being busy is not the same thing as being passionate, okay? There's such a thing as an expectant, vibrant silence. And, you know, I liked what Michael said this morning. You reproduce who you are. So be a Christian. Be a follower of Christ. Be a Christian. If our young people are going to embrace truth and walk in it, then I believe that means someone has answered their legitimate questions. That means someone has spoken with conviction, with passion, and with logic, and said, I'm an Anabaptist Christian, because I'm convinced it's the best way to live. Period. I'm a Christian because Jesus loves me and I love Jesus. I'm a Christian because it makes sense. Someone has said, follow me as I follow Christ. And they chose to follow. Was that someone you? Is that someone going to be you? God bless you as you go back to your students and inspire them to be men and women of passion who love the Lord. Thanks.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.